And I'm reading the first 10 verses, Ruth 4, 1 to 10. If you missed any of the messages, please go to the website. It's all up there online, and you can. It's been a blessing so far, but you can look at the previous studies in the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. He's made his commitment to pursue what Ruth's plea to him was, to pursue that being a kinsman redeemer. So he goes up to the gate and sits down there. And behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken, the one who has a closer claim than Boaz, came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he, that is Boaz, took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of these sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." And maybe we can read here, Boaz's heart fell. Verse 5, then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. Haven't seen that done lately. If you have a problem with exchanging of rings, maybe you should do sandals. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Let's pray. Father, even as we come to your word, as we look at this wonderful story, not just of your faithfulness, but even the integrity and the God-centeredness of this couple, even before their marriage. There is so much to learn about Christian character from Boaz and from Ruth. And so this morning, once again, Lord, would you teach us from your word? We thank you that your word, your ancient, even the ancient stories in your word are relevant because your spirit works through your word and pointing us to the Redeemer, Christ. So do that this morning, we pray, for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So, one of the things that has been constant in our studies of Ruth has been surprise, isn't it? I have been surprised as I've been studying this. This is very different from the Sunday school understanding of the story of Ruth. And if there's one thing that is clear, even about the joining of Ruth and Boaz being married, this is not your typical romance, is it? But it is as it should be. I mean, the last thing we should desire is that God's word to be entertaining, merely entertaining, to somehow meet our expectations of what a story should be. our preconceived notions so that we feel nice. That's not what God's word is about, is it? This is the sword of the Spirit. And it is designed by God for our edification, for our challenge, for our transformation, for our change. We never come to God's word just as entertaining children's stories, whether it's Old or New Testament. And chapter 4 is the point in the story where we come to the marriage of Boaz and Ruth. And again, this is not your typical boy meet girl story, and we should not impose our feelings about what a story should be. Sometimes we do that, don't we? The wonderful story of how Ruth and Boaz got married. There's much more here than that. And I want to talk this morning about romance as we look at chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. You might be surprised that I want to do that. But if we are used to thinking about romance primarily as the fulfillment of desires, and that seems to be where our culture is. Romance, that word romance, has to do with how I feel, how I am made to feel. It's a self-focused feeling, isn't it? Or that's at least the perception of what romance is, right? How this person makes me feel, what this person does for me. This person who will sweep me off my feet. This person I have chemistry with. I am attracted to. All of this is related to our ideas today of romance. And if that's your idea of romance, then first of all, you need to change the books that you're reading. Right? Throw away those Mills and Boons or whatever they are. Or the movies that you're watching. You're filling your mind with things that are not accurate. But more seriously, when we look at this account, it turns on our head and helps us redefine what is necessary in the coming together of a couple, even. And what is even truly romantic as far as the Bible is concerned. Not all those things are wrong, we'll see that. But that's not the main thing. And for us as Christians, those who are called by the name of Christ, who have been transformed from death to life, we've been given a new nature, we've been redeemed from sin, from the world, from bondage, from the prince of the realm of the prince of the power of this air, from disobedience, we've been changed into new creatures. Then there must be something exemplary about the way we look at life, isn't it? Something different. Everything about us, if we are new creatures, should be different. In our workplaces, in our families, in our way of thinking. And even how we pursue love. It cannot be the same as what the world looks for. It cannot. How can it? And if we in the church are trying to be like the world, then something is wrong with us. And so to help us, I want to look at Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. And we're going to look at four terms. You have your outlines, you can follow. Which I hope help us describe the romance of Boaz and Ruth. Biblically, what it looked like in the events which led to their marriage. And these are not words that you normally associate necessarily with romance. But it is as it should be. So let's look at the first thing. First word. Let's understand the coming together and Boaz of Ruth in their marriage. What their romance looked like. The first word is service. Service. As I talk about service, and again I'm going to comment through this passage. We'll look at some particular verses. But this account challenges us, and it challenges our assumptions in the modern age that we live in. Today, when we think about relationships and love and marriage, we might place desire as the primary motivation for romance. In the modern world, the most important thing is that two people desire each other. But when we look at Ruth and Boaz, we begin to notice that that is not their main drive. Their desire for each other is not the first feature of this relationship. And it's challenging to us because we're coming from our culture, from our generation, and we're looking at this and saying it doesn't fit my notions of what causes two people to come together. Their own desires are not the main reason why they act towards marriage. If there's one thing that you see in Ruth and Boaz, you ought to see greatness. There's something great here. Now, does that mean that we are the kind of people that say, hey, you cannot desire if you desire to be married? You cannot desire somebody. No, that's not true either. I mean, we see glimpses of desire in this account. Let's not be mistaken. I mean, think about Ruth. She's a widow. She's lost her husband. She is childless. And in the nature of who she is, there would be desire, longings. We cannot deny the human element to this, the fulfillment of our broken longings. And so when you look at chapter 3, verse 9, we might be able to read some of that in Ruth chapter 3, verse 9. When she comes to Boaz in the instructions of Naomi and asks for him to step up in redemption, what does she say? He says, who are you? He doesn't recognize her that night. And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. And there is a level as she does this, and you can sort of get a glimpse of her longing. But, and we'll see this, even as you look at Ruth chapter 3 verse 9, ultimately, she proposed marriage for the benefit of her dead father-in-law and her dead husband. This is interesting. That's the ultimate request that is going on here. The restoration of a family's inheritance. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later. So there is desire, but it is moved by a greater cause in her. And we see there's more. If you continue in chapter 3 verse 12, you see there is desire, there is tension. Boaz has a desire to act in answer to her plea, but look at chapter 3 verse 12. Even the account itself, there builds a sense of tension. Because as he responds to her and says, he says, verse 12, chapter 3, now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. So the tension is built, right? There is something in this story that shows us longing, desire, tension. Boaz's desire to act, but there's a hindrance. There's a closer relative who has more claim on being a kinsman redeemer. His desire is connected to compassion, yes, but as an older man, think about Boaz, right? We don't know how old he was. And possibly to not be eligible to have a woman like Ruth as his wife. Obviously, there is desire for these things to come about. To have Ruth as his wife. We see desire in chapter 3 verse 18 as Naomi speaks of Boaz. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest but will settle the matter today. That tells us about the fact that Boaz is a man of integrity, but it also tells us a little bit about the fact that Boaz wants this to happen. So there is desire. And it is not wrong. It is not wrong. We should never, ever tell people that it is wrong to desire marriage. To desire somebody of the opposite sex. Because God has put that in your heart. He's created gender for that, right? Now there's a proper time and a proper place and a proper way of going about it. But the point here is, that is not the drive of why they act. Yes, there is desire, but that's not the main driving force. It goes and turns our understanding of romance on its head, right? Because desire is the most important thing today. It is not in this account. Boaz and Ruth's desire for each other is not the main thing here. There's something to be learned here. Not just about romance, but in about life in general. You know, in the church, it seems that people have mistaken strong feelings for God's calling. God is telling me. No, He's not. You know, I just finished a diet. You know, and I started eating bread and flour, you know, things again, carbs again, right? And over the past couple of weeks, I've been having strong feelings, right? But I've discovered it's only gas, right? So don't mistake your strong feelings for God's calling. No, no. How would God put this feeling in my... That's not how things work in life. Desire alone, feeling alone, is not law or rule or God's will. It's no reason to do something. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Right? There's a broader picture of why we act as Christians. And so what drove Ruth and Boaz? Let's stop thinking about gas and move on. What drove Ruth and Boaz? I think it's found in chapter 3 verse 9 for Ruth and 4 verse 10. We already looked at chapter 3 verse 9. When Ruth pleads with Boaz, she says what? Spread your wings over me and be my kinsman redeemer. She uses this term. In chapter 4 verse 10, when Boaz speaks of this issue among the elders, he says, also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have brought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. So he's telling the elders of what drives him to do this. And he doesn't say, I am deeply in love with Ruth. That's not what he says. That's not the driving force here. And so we need to understand what's going on among these two. And we need to understand the law of kinsman, redeemer. In the Hebrew, it's goel. That's the term. Goel. In the time of the Old Testament, Israel is an agricultural community. Primarily. And so in an agricultural community, your land is the tie to your prosperity. Right? Your prosperity is tied to your land. If you don't have land, you've lost and you don't have the means of earning. That's where you get your money from. That's where you get your wealth from. That's where you get your inheritance from. If you don't have land, you're dependent. That makes sense, right? In an agricultural society. And it's of note that the Old Testament law, when the law of Moses, we've been reading even in Deuteronomy, I don't know if you caught it this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 31, God ties blessing to them inheriting the land specifically, a promise of land. If you obey, you will inherit the land. And in the Old Testament, a kinsman redeemer, in the Old Testament law, a kinsman redeemer was this person who is a member of a family, who's part of the tribe, who protects the right of his fellow family tribal members in different ways. And there are many. There are a few ways. For example, Leviticus 25, verse 25, and we'll look at this passage. A kinsman redeemer is to protect property rights. That's a key thing. Leviticus 25, 47, 48, if a member of a family is sold into slavery, is in bondage of slavery for whatever reason, a kinsman redeemer is given to redeem that person from bondage of slavery. A kinsman redeemer, Numbers 35, 16 onwards, is also somebody who can step up to give justice if somebody in the family is murdered. Deuteronomy 25 verse 5, if a wife loses her husband, then a kinsman redeemer can fill in by a single person can come and claim her as wife so that she can bear an heir and the inheritance is not lost. And we see some of these combined in the issue that Ruth faces. But turn with me to Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25. And to help us understand what's going on in Ruth, I want to look a little bit at Leviticus 25. Now, verses 23 to 34 broadly tells us about the kinsman redeemer law, but I just want to focus specifically at verse 25 to 28. Leviticus 25, verse 25 to 28. And notice here how the land and the restoration of land rights proves significant in this issue of kinsman redemption. Verse 25. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, so what is the issue here? A man becomes poor, and because of his poverty, in order to get some income, he sells the right to his land so that he can survive. Now, what we'll see in the Old Testament is this, that when we talk about selling property, we talk about transferring the ownership. But in the Old Testament, nowhere is somebody allowed to transfer ownership of property. That's not what this is talking about. What we see happens in the Old Testament is actually rent of use. It's rent of use. So when it's talking about selling here, it's talking about somebody paying for the use of the land. I give up my use of the land and transfer it to somebody else. So this person sold the use of his land because he was poor. That's verse 25. Now, this text tells us that there are three ways that this land can be returned. So look at it, verse 25 again. First way, if a man has no one, verse 25, if a brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, that's what's the first way? Then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. So what's the first way that somebody can get their use of the land back? By a redeemer. Somebody in the family who has more prosperity can come, pay the price, so that their land use can be given back to the person who sold it. There's a second way. Look at verse 26 and 27. If a man has no one to redeem it and then becomes himself prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it. So you see the second way? There's a windfall. This person gets some income again. Then verse 27. Let him calculate the years since he sold it and pay back the balance to the man who sold it, to whom he sold it, and then return to his property. So he calculates how much is owed, pays that money, and the property can be his. You can see this is different than the way we work. Israel's functioning in this thing was different. Because the property still is mine. Therefore, I still have that claim by the rule of the Old Testament law. Now, there's a third allowance. Verse 28. But if he does not have sufficient means to recover it, then what he sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee is a wonderful law in the Old Testament. Every 50 years, all that you lost is automatically yours again. So until the year of Jubilee, it shall remain in the hand of the buyer. In the Jubilee, it shall be released, and he shall return to his property. So you see what I'm saying? That here in the Old Testament, the promise of land is a huge thing. Your land is your, you would say, evidence of God's covenant to you. And it can never be lost. It is your inheritance. If you're a Jew, your land in Israel is your inheritance. And God puts in his law a way of the protection of that land inheritance. You see what's going on. It's that big in an Israelite's mind. The heart of the matter is that in the Old Testament, again, this doesn't, now don't go applying this to yourself, you know, and saying, now I bought this house, this is my inheritance from God. No, we are not Israelites. It doesn't translate to us in the church. In fact, we'll talk about how this applies to us. But in the Old Testament, the land is vital. It's a sign of God's covenant blessing. And that's why you'll read in the Old Testament so many times, if you obey, you will inherit the land. You can look at Exodus 32:13, Numbers 33:54. There are so many passages. No one in Israel lost their share of God's covenant inheritance. To not have land is to be outside of God's covenant in their mind. So what's the point of all of this as we come back to Ruth? I hope now we can understand what is going on with Boaz and Ruth's desire. In chapter 3, verse 9 of Ruth, when she asks Boaz to be my kinsman redeemer, she's pointing back to this whole law. And it's not for her that she's asking. It's to protect the covenant inheritance of her father-in-law, of her late husband, Mahlon. If there is no heir, then that inheritance is lost to that family. God's administration of his covenant is lost to that family. Again, chapter 4, verse 10, when Boaz speaks to the elders, he's not driven first by personal desire, and that's what we see in his words. Again, look at chapter 4, verse 10. Now you can read these words and it makes sense. I have bought Ruth to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gates of his native place. You see? It's the idea of their inheritance in Israel being lost. He's saying, I'm doing this to protect God's covenant to this family. You see what's driving him? For the both of them. That's the first aspect of their romance. It's driven by a selfless desire to serve. Service. And we're going to see this as we look at each of these words, that the drive here of their romance is outward, not inward. Today, romance is inward. Me, my expectations, how I feel, what this person makes me feel. But what you see with Ruth and Boaz is an outward glance. That's Christian romance. Service. Is there a desire for one another? Yes, but that's not the driving force. Again, turn your ideas. Let the Word of God turn your ideas on their head. Let's look at a second word. Not just service, but responsibility. How romantic is that word, right? It's as opposite as it comes. To our modern minds, you think about it. Love, romance is legal irresponsibility, right? But they're in love, yeah. Let them mess up, right? And you see something to learn, especially from Boaz. And this is important for us to do because men especially are given the responsibility of leadership in relationships, in marriage. And so it's important for us to look at Boaz's example of how he goes about the matter of his marriage. He doesn't lose his head. Now, given he's an older guy, he's an older man, and he's got some wisdom to him, but there's something to learn here. He takes responsibility in a true sense. He takes responsibility in the sense of ownership, literally. Now, if you look at chapter 4, if you can see, I hope I can see. Chapter 4, verse 1, there's an interesting way of speaking. Boaz speaks to this unnamed closer redeemer. And in my Bible, in the ESV, when he comes up to the gate, it says, "Behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by." So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." Well, here's the interesting thing. In the Hebrew, the word friend is not actually the literal accurate translation. It's literally Boaz saying to this man, "Turn aside such and such. Turn aside such and such." That's what he calls him. Turn aside so and so. There's no name here. This man is anonymous. Unnamed. And there's a reason for that. We'll see. But notice that man's attitude, this unnamed man's attitude. He's not given dignity in the story. And for us in this story, this is key. For example, Orpah. Right? She's dismissed. The last we hear of her is when she leaves. Right? Similar, the people who are not to be emulated in this story are sort of set aside. And this man is one of them. Why is he nameless? Why is he anonymous? Why is he forgettable? As you look at the account, you see that Boaz presents, and he presents this in a very legal way. He doesn't first talk about Ruth and the desire to marry Ruth. Again, you see this, right? He presents among the elders the issue of the inheritance. And at first, this man, this unnamed person, is open to the act of redemption. He's willing. He says, I am willing, right? I will redeem it. Verse 4. But as soon as Boaz presents the issue of Ruth, and it's interesting because Boaz doesn't lose his mind. He speaks in a way actually that is very calculated in a sense, right? It's not emotional. So he presents the land, and then the way he presents this, as this man says, I am willing, he says, what? Verse 5, Boaz says, when you buy the on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth. And in case it's not clear, he says, the Moabite. And if in case that's not clear, he says, what? The widow. Why? In order to perpetuate the name of the dead. And how do you perpetuate the name of the dead? By having an heir. Right? So he's making sure every aspect of this is clear to the man. Now, when you look at this, we must realize that most probably this man, it wasn't that he wasn't aware of Ruth. I mean, the whole town knew about this by now, right? All the ladies had been talking from the beginning about Ruth and Naomi coming back already, right? So, you would imagine that the reason he, just when he talks about the land, says, I am willing, maybe he's thinking somehow that he can finagle himself out of marrying Ruth. Somehow just get that land. There's something scheming about this guy. It means, as we look at this, that he is hoping to avoid somehow, legally, the responsibility of Ruth. I am willing for the land, but as soon as Ruth comes in the picture, he says, I'm out. Right? See ya. And why does he do that? Because as soon as the issue of Ruth is brought in, verse 6, he says what? I cannot redeem it myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. What's he thinking about? If I take Ruth to be my wife and do the whole thing of being a kinsman redeemer, then I will have to have an heir. This man would have to have an heir with Ruth. Who gets all my stuff? The heir I have with this. He's saying, I don't want that risk of giving my stuff. Not just the inheritance that she is trying to protect, but my stuff as well goes to the heir, right? Saying, I don't want to impair my inheritance. You see what's going on? Who's he thinking about? Himself. His profit. His own property. And he didn't want the loss. He is a schemingly calculating man. He's weighing his costs, and to him the burden of what? Responsibility is not worth it. It's too much cost for me. But now contrast Boaz. He knows the meaning of taking on the plea, right? And he's described it to the man. There's Naomi, there's Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead. And there's the perpetuation of the name of the dead by an heir. He's pledging his own inheritance. I mean, all his property will go to the heir. So he's signing his own inheritance away. There's a child to look after. There's Naomi to look after. But that's what draws us to Boaz. He's a true man. He's not ultimately in it for himself. And the decision he made to help Ruth and Naomi, he has counted the cost, and he said, even the losses to myself are acceptable. I will go through with this. because I want to be faithful to the Lord. You see, that's what I mean by the word responsibility. It's a literal taking on of responsibility in this account. I will be faithful. I will use my resources to be faithful to make sure these people are cared for, even at personal loss. This is ultimately what is most romantic about a man. Not that he buys you flowers, ladies. Yes, that's nice. And we should do that. Or writes you poems. But that you can depend on him. He's there. And he's willing to take losses for the sake of you. I mean, you look at the New Testament and you see this. There are so many places where men are challenged and commanded to take responsibility, right? End of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul actually tells the church, rebuke the idle among you. If a man does not work, he shall not eat. First Timothy 5:8, if a man does not provide for the members of his family, especially his own household, he is worse than an unbeliever. Work, earn a living. I can say this when we look at all of this put together, that biblically, listen to me, biblically, a man who depends on his spouse is pathetically unattractive. He may look like Brad Pitt, but he is pathetically unattractive. And there's nothing romantic about him. And there are men like this, aren't there? And they're smooth talkers. But they are not Christ-like. Why do I say this is Christ-like? Because isn't Christ the most dependable and responsible man? Is he not faithful? We've been singing these songs this morning, isn't it? And so a man who is responsible, I would say, is the most romantic man because he is like Jesus. He's willing to take costs in being dependable. You see that? As your understanding, mine was, I hope your understanding of romance is being turned on its head. Let's not be like the world. Let's look at the third word. Third romantic word in this text. Sacrifice. Sacrifice. And again, these are tied together. But when we look at love, when you look at love in the scriptures, I would say that the core definition of God's love can be summed up in this word, sacrifice. Because it has to do with giving, not receiving. It has to do with giving, and it also has to do with the purpose of that sacrifice. It's not just sacrifice by itself. It is meaningful sacrifice so that the object of your sacrifice benefits and has joy because of your sacrifice, you know? It's not a woe is me kind of thing. I'm just going to give up everything. No, it's I'm doing something intentional in my sacrifice for your benefit. That's the definition of love. Go with me to 1 John, for example, chapter 3, verse 16. 1 John, chapter 3, verse 16. Love is defined by God's love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the heart of that love is sacrifice. It's action, not words alone. 1 John 3:16. By this we know, what? Love. That He... that's Jesus, laid down His life for us. And it's not a vain sacrifice, not a meaningless sacrifice, right? He laid down His life for us for what purpose? To redeem us. To ransom us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Then verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Now think about Mr. Such and Such, right? In chapter 4, verse 1, the man who denied the inheritance. Nothing he did was illegal. We shouldn't see that. We should be careful to look at this, that the law allowed the transference of that kinsman redemption, right? Legally, there are people in line. And so he was able to transfer. So he didn't do anything illegal. He didn't do anything, you would say, morally in that sense, wrong, as far as the law, strictly concerned, allows. And this is why Boaz pursues the matter before the elders of the city and staked his claim legally. And so this man could well argue that he was well within his legal rights and did nothing wrong by refusing to redeem the land. In fact, that man was waiting to take the claim. So what did I do that was wrong? Why am I the bad person in this story? He could argue, right? But there's a reason he's Mr. Such and Such. No name. He has worked with the letter of the law. He has kept the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. There's no compassion in him. There's no love in him. All that he thinks about is himself. And the irony of this story is that in seeking to protect his inheritance, in the story itself, literally, he loses his name. He's nameless in the story. You see the irony here? And contrast that with Boaz. We see the romance of Christ-likeness in the way Boaz presents himself. We saw 1 John 3:16, as Christ showed love not by his words alone or feelings alone, but in the act of sacrificially giving himself, so it is with Boaz, right? Like Christ, Boaz sought the welfare of others. And he did it without gain to himself, but instead personal cost and sacrifice. Now, this is a trait that is applicable to both men and women, right? Sacrifice. That's true love. And if you seek to be a person who is Christ-like in the way you sacrifice yourself now, even before marriage, single people, then you have done yourself a great favor in the years to come when the Lord grants you marriage. Because us as married couples will tell you that's what we struggle with the most. Sacrifice. True love. Not feelings of love. But it's interesting to note that when you look at the issue of marriage in the Bible, this sacrifice is the man is given the onus again. Yes, women too need to be like this, like Jesus. But in marriage, men are told, right? You remember Ephesians chapter 5? After the wives are spoken to, Ephesians chapter 5, what is it, verse 25? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and did what? Gave himself up for her. Yes, wives should be that way as well. But when a man acts sacrificially in a relationship, not as a spineless, this give yourself up for your wife is not a spineless, yes, darling, everything. That's not what this is talking about. Right? It's talking about a man who is strong, yet he gives himself for the spiritual good of his wife at personal loss, so that she may be more like Jesus. And that's true romance. And Boaz, even centuries before Christ, embodies this principle. And that's what draws us to him. He looks like Jesus. That's what's appealing about Ruth and Boaz, isn't it? That's what shows us their greatness. So service, responsibility, sacrifice. Here's another one. Not a term that we would apply to romance. Kingdom living. It doesn't sound like it has anything to do with romance at all, right? Kingdom living. But it's a feature of the pursuit of both Ruth and Boaz. So as I've talked about the issue of kinsman redemption, we also see that it's not just about their protecting of land inheritance. You see that? I hope you got that. It's not just about the land. It's about something bigger than that. It's about Israelites protecting their share in God's promise, in God's covenant. It's about God's inheritance to His people. Both Ruth and Boaz, when they're seeking this issue of kinsman redemption, they are acting for the sake of God's covenantal promises. Chapter 3 verse 9 again, Ruth. And chapter 4 verse 10, Boaz. And Boaz, in being the kinsman redeemer, in his mind it's about the God of Israel's faithfulness. It's about God's promise to Israel of restoration and redemption in a fallen world. And so Boaz makes his resources available for the purposes of God. That's what's going on here. It's more than just an issue of land. It's about the faithfulness of God being seen. And again, let's look at Mr. Such and Such again and contrast him. He's very much like the person that Jesus speaks about in Matthew chapter 25, 14 to 30. Now, we don't have time to look at the whole passage, but this is the parable of the talents. Do you remember that parable? A master goes away and he gives his servants each different talents or different amounts of wealth to use while he's gone, different amounts. And the different servants do different things with that, those talents. But the man with one talent, it says in that account, Matthew chapter 25, he does what? He hides it. He protects it. He buries it. And then at the end, when the master comes and calls to account, go with me to Matthew chapter 25 because we need to read this. Matthew chapter 25. And I want to read verse 26. I'll read from verse 24 actually. He who also had received the one talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man. So who's the bad person suddenly? You're so harsh. No, you're such a harsh person. This person belongs to our generation. Right? You're very strict. Master, it's your fault, right? Reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. You're giving other people to do your work. No, Master. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. I'm afraid of you. That's why I did this. You getting it? You're a khadus. Here, you have what is yours. I didn't lose anything. Again, letter of the law, right? I didn't lose anything. I didn't lose your money. I kept it. Because if I had lost it, then I would have heard it from you. That's sort of the idea, right? But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful. Two things, right? Talks about his heart, wicked, and talks about his drive. He is lazy. That's the heart of it. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10. You see the condemnation? Mr. Such and Such is like that man who is ultimately called a wicked and slothful servant. But with Boaz and Ruth, we might say that they are similar to what Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 6 verse 33. A good verse to have memorized if you haven't already. Talks about not worrying, not seeking after the material things, because unbelievers are the ones who look after those things, who look for those things. Verse 33, seek first. And it's not talking about order, by the way. Never read this verse as, first I'll do this, first I'll give my offering to God, then I can do my own thing. No, it's talking about the drive, the priority, the overall umbrella of your life. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things, the things that the Gentiles seek after, God will provide for you, is what it's saying. That's Ruth and Boaz. They're not ultimately driving for their own interests. They're looking out for the interests, not just of others, but of the broader issue of God's covenantal faithfulness. And we see at the end of the story, the things that maybe they had longings for was added to them as icing on the cake. I'm afraid that at this present time, there are many of us who can be described by Jesus as wicked and slothful servants. That's my fear. And the one who makes the judgment of this is not me. It's the Master. You've got to examine your own life, your own relationships. Where in life as a Christian can we draw the line and say, this is where pursuit of the kingdom of God is not applicable? What did Jesus say? Seek first the kingdom of God unless it pertains to your marriage. Seek first the kingdom of God unless it pertains to your job. You see that in Matthew chapter 6 verse 32. Unless it pertains to a very good job offer that you have, seek first the kingdom of God. I understand Jesus would be saying, right, in Matthew chapter 6, that there are some compelling reasons why you would not apply this verse. So leave those things aside. But when it's convenient for you, first seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Is that what He says? Is that what He says? No. You're getting it? So we cannot draw the line for ourselves. Jesus says, I have redeemed you for myself. I have redeemed you from darkness into light. Seek the pursuits. I have transferred you from the kingdom of bondage into the kingdom of myself. Pursue always first as a priority those purposes. That's who you are as a Christian. And so I'm afraid. You get why I'm saying that? That for many of us, not all of us, examine your own heart. That today, if you met with Jesus, if He arrived and made judgment of your life, that He would say what? Not well done, faithful servant, but wicked and slothful servant. Are you that person? Are you that person in your life? Are you that person in your job? Are you that person in your relationships, in your marriage, in your pursuit of marriage? But all is not lost. If you say, that's me, that's wonderful. The Spirit of God is working in your heart. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of change, right? That's the wonderful thing of why God uses His Word in our lives. Hebrews chapter 4 says what? The Word of God is like a double-edged sword. Now, what is comfortable about a double-edged sword piercing us? Nothing. But when it does its work, it pierces and it does it for healing. It's like a surgical instrument. And so if that's you this morning and you're saying, yes, that's me, but I want to change, then Christ is here to help you. Run to Him. Run to Him. It's the first day of a change of priority for you. And it is exciting to see what God will do when you make that decision. And so, when we come back to this account and think about kingdom living, the reason I put this as a romantic thing is this, that for a Christian, the most attractive Christian is one who has Christ's purposes first. Who's willing to say, I'm not as crazy about you as I am about Jesus. That's the most attractive thing. If they come to you and say, I will give up everything for you, you say, wait a minute, that's not what I want. There are things in life that are more important than me. Especially Christ, His church, and His kingdom. You're getting it? And if we are changed, this is what should attract us. Because anything else is idolatry. Why would you bow to anything else? Do you see those four words? Truly biblically romantic. Service, responsibility, sacrifice, and kingdom living. I want to make one in closing connection here. One final thought to the work of Christ Because Christ is ultimately our capital R Redeemer. In the Old Testament, God is called our Redeemer, but today we've sung, right, about Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. And I mentioned that in the Old Testament, Israel's blessing was tied to land as a sign of God's covenant. How do I know that God is faithful to me? Well, one of those deep, concrete signs was this inheritance of land. That's for an Israelite. And ours is not. So don't go out of this room this morning and say, I have suddenly understood that my application for this message is I need to go out and buy a piece of land, right? Property. I need to own property, otherwise God has not blessed me. That's not what this is talking about. Because the new covenant means something else. If you have land today, it doesn't mean that you're blessed, by the way. In some senses, maybe you're cursed because you know it yourself, right? Every month you are slave to the owner, real owner, the bank, right? So let's not be mistaken here. Think about it. Boaz died. He was de-inherited from his land. Obed, his son, died. He was de-inherited from his land. Each and everybody here in this account is ultimately disinherited from land. And in that sense, you know, if you read Ecclesiastes chapter 2 verse 15, Solomon's words ring true because he says, it's all meaningless. I work all my life and I pass it on to somebody and it goes, everything goes after I die to that person. And they, what they do with it, I have no control over. But as we think about Ruth and Boaz, what is preserved is more than an inheritance. Because the child that they bear, and we'll see this in chapter 4 on the later part, Obed, would be the forefather of David. And David would be the forefather of the Redeemer. An heir, capital H heir. Redeemer, capital R Redeemer. And he is one who never dies. We sang before this message from Job. I know that my capital R Redeemer. You know, Job is probably the first book written in the Old Testament. And Job prophetically is able to see to the end. In his suffering, he says, though my flesh is destroyed, I have this confidence. His eschatology is great. His understanding of last things is great. He says what? One day, my Redeemer will stand on the earth. And though my flesh be destroyed now, I will be with him forever. I will stand with him on the earth. For those who have trusted in Christ, the heir of Ruth and Boaz, whoever comes to him are guaranteed an imperishable inheritance that is because of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. In this heir, Lord Jesus, there is no death, and therefore the inheritance that he gives is imperishable. I want to close for our encouragement and comfort as we think about this. Our inheritance is not land, property, and money. Our inheritance is found through Christ who never dies. And so then, hear these words and be comforted. If you belong to Jesus this morning, rejoice. 1 Peter. We go back to 1 Peter. Chapter 1. 3 to 5. And let's do this. Let's all stand and try and read this together with joy. 1 Peter chapter 1. 3 to 5. Loud and clear. 1:3. Let's start. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see that? Our living hope is tied. It comes through the resurrection, the living Christ. Verse 4. To an inheritance that is what? Imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Brothers and sisters, what we have in Christ, the forgiveness that we have in Christ, the love that we have in Christ, the faithfulness that we have in Christ, the blessings that we have in Christ, and even what is looked forward to in Christ, all of those things are irrevocable. He is our redemption. Let's pray. Father, would you take your word home to us? We pray that we would revel in what we have in Christ. Unconditional promises, even different than what Boaz and Ruth had. And as we think about the value and the worth of the kingdom that you have placed us in, the kingdom of your Son, Father, increase our resolve. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would do its work, that we would be people. We have so much more information and clarity today than even faithful Ruth and Boaz. And yet we are so distracted by the world. Do your work among us, Lord. To seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness in our lives. That we would be people. That you would begin a work even this morning as a result of your word. To make us men and women who love you first. Who pursue you first. Who are willing to lay aside responsibilities of this world for the cause of serving the church and serving Christ and being involved in missions and seeing the church in India prosper for the glory of Christ. Begin that work among us. Continue that work among us, we pray. Be glorified by the work of your Spirit through the word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's remain standing as we sing our closing song.